Well, good evening, everyone. Let's prepare our hearts to worship the Lord tonight. Let me read from a psalm, Psalm 11, as we prepare our hearts to praise the Lord together. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the arrow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright at heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Father, if the foundations are destroyed, we know that the righteous can still look up to you and behold your face. And we see our society becoming continuously corrupt. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And we see that the foundations are being eroded each day. Lord, help us not to look to circumstances and the ways of men, but to look to you, the one who judges. And you are the true judge of Israel. You are our judge. You are the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has declared your greatest and the most important judgment. And you have punished the Lord Jesus for our sins, so that that punishment will not fall upon us. And so may we look upon your face and may we praise you. Let the righteous say hallelujah in the midst of all the chaotic things of this world. May we look to you and you alone, and not to men and to the circumstances in this world. And would you receive the worship and the praises of your people because of the blood of your Son, and because we have been forgiven. And now we come before you as your adopted children, praising and worshiping you. Receive it and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, please rise together as we sing songs of praise to our God.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Love endures forever. He made the heavens and the earth. He made the sun to give us light. Love endures forever. Stars and moon to govern the night. Love endures forever. We celebrate your faithfulness. Mighty hand will deliver us. You're my Redeemer. You are my King. All creation sing. Thanks to the Lord. Deliver the children of Israel. His love endures forever. He led them through the barren land. With an outstretched arm and a strong right hand. He led them into the promised land. Your faithfulness, your mighty hand will deliver us. You're my Redeemer and you are my King. All creations, we celebrate your faithfulness, mighty hand will deliver us. You're my Redeemer and you are my King. Thanks to the Lord.
And see when I can't see you. And when I can't see you, I know you're here. When I can't feel you, I will not fear. I will trust in you, and I will not be afraid. And when the battle is close at hand, I know you're with me to help me stand. I will trust in you, and I will not be afraid. Trust in you. And when the darkness is closing in and I am running against the wind, I will trust in you and I will not be afraid. 'Cause when I'm standing upon that shore and all the battles come before, I will trust in you, and I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. I will trust in you. Trust in you, I will not, I will not be afraid, I will not be afraid, I will trust in you, I will trust in you.
Trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great. How great is our God.
And HJ.
She stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And don't see how great. How great is our,
how great is our God.
How great is our God. sing with me, I'll praise our God, and all will see, I'll praise it's our God, name above all names. Savior God, to thee how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to
Thank you, brothers. Well, good evening to you all once again. Do we have any guests among us visiting us for the first time? Anybody here? It's been a while, no? Okay. We welcome you. Good to have all of you here tonight. But before we go into the teaching of God's Word, let's go together corporately before our God in prayer. Please join me. Father, we give you thanks and praise for gathering us together from various walks of life and today to worship and celebrate you and to proclaim your goodness and to exalt in your grace and your marvelous holy character. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we would not have to go around speculating as to who you are, as so many men and religionists of the world try to speculate based on superfluous evidence or no evidence, and yet you have disclosed yourself in history and through scripture. And we thank you that you have made us in your image, you have regenerated us, and you have taken away the prejudices of our minds that we may clearly know and have an eternal relationship with you through Christ. We thank you that you invite us into your presence, and we come before you in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus through his finished work on the cross. And we lift up prayers and petition on behalf of the church, for our nation, and for the kingdom work around the world. We pray that we would be men and women united in one heart and cause for the purpose of the gospel, that we would be united in our passion for Christ's glory and international evangelization, that we would not be satisfied of just speaking to our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members, but we would ensure that the good news of the gospel be shared with all those, and that we would go out into the highways and the byways of life, and wherever you give us access, that we would take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our nation as we come into this election season. We know that your sovereign will and work will be done. And we know that these affairs of men, they think that this is the most important thing in their lives. And we know that you are working out the most important work in your progress through your church, and help the church to be always ready and to be mobilized, and that we would give the answer to the hope that lies within us, to our neighbors and people who ask of us, of the eternal hope that we have, not in the temporary things or trusting in men and whatever promises that they will make during this election season, that we will hold on to the unfailing promises that you have made through your Son. And we thank you as we patiently await the Lord's return. Help us to diligently labor for the Lord as his slaves and disciples. Lord, we pray for the gospel evangelization in the East Bay area where you have placed us. Help us to continue to shine and turn back the progress of evil. Help us, Lord, to be winsome men and women. Help our lives to be pure and blameless, that it would not be blameworthy because we are of our speech or conduct or anything of our behavior, and that we would come into irreproach, but we would have a wonderful testimony of humble, loving service before the unbelievers. And Lord, also help us to continue to do the work of evangelism. As we pray and labor and give and send, we pray that you would send out laborers into the harvest field. We pray for our brethren who are laboring down in Southern California and in Taiwan, for James and for Matt. We pray for their sustenance, your protection around them, your Spirit's movement in their hearts and lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ in Orange County and Taipei and Silicon Valley and the campus outreaches. We pray that you would add to the numbers of all those ministries where they are proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We come before you with a joy in our hearts, knowing that you have revealed your character and your purposes in your word, and we get to discover it tonight. Help all of us to be enriched by the word of God. Help us to obey its precepts. Help us to understand the wisdom, and help us to live in the light of it. And may we become the doers of the word and to glorify you. And now we commit ourselves to your Spirit's instruction. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 11. Judges 11. And stand with me as we read God's word together. Tonight's text is verses 29 to the end of the chapter. 29 to verse 40. Judges 11, verses 29 to 40. Last week we discovered that Iftah was a opportunistic man. He was quite a diplomat. He was a politician par excellence. He got what he wanted from the leadership of Israel. He ran for office, if you will, unopposed, and he became the leader. And now he is about to embark upon the battle that will determine whether he would get to stay in that position of leadership or not. So this is very important to Iftah, but we'll see that God will interject. Even though he is silent, he's not inactive. And we shall learn three important lessons from this passage. This is the reading of God's word. Judges 11, beginning with verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Iftah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And then he passed through Mizpeh and of Gilead. From Mizpeh of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Iftah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Iftah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minit, 20 cities, and as far as Avel Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Now when Iftah came to his house at Mizpeh, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me, let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Iftah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's a ton of moral difficulty here, even though the passage seems to be pretty clear. It's just our minds just doesn't resonate well. It doesn't remain consistent or consonant with what we have just read. Iftah was an opportunistic leader, and here he seems to be determined to hold on to his power. He manipulates the name of Yahweh, and he says, "If you will, do this for me." And notice the personal pronoun, the second person pronoun, "you." This is the only reference of Iftah where he speaks directly to the Lord. There is no middleman. It is as if he is making a wager or some sort of a manipulation control of the Lord, as he is treating like the pagans treat their gods. He is conducting himself in very much a Canaanite fashion. In the previous passage, we've seen that Iftah had renegade followers. And he was known for his leadership and his warriorship. Israel needed a leader. Desperate times led to desperate measures. They went to a son of an illegitimate birth to ask him to be their leader. Previously, before that passage, the Lord God told Israel that he will not deliver them any longer. He will not be manipulated by them. They came and with their fakery and with their religious piety and trying to get the Lord to deliver them from their enemies. And the Lord said, my power has never been in question. I've delivered you from mightier enemies than these sons of Ammon. But because they had no other option, they came to the Lord, and the Lord was disgusted with their attitude. And that's why in this passage, the Lord is silent. He doesn't guide them. And yet, he fills Iftah, surprisingly, with his spirit. He has an agenda that he's still working out, even though Iftah has a different agenda. He wants to really win, because this is a decisive battle. He has now won the heart of the Israelites of the Transjordan, who gave him the position of leadership. Now he has to put up or shut up. He has to go to war and win against Ammon, or die in the battle. Either way, the leadership is at stake. If he wins, he gets to reign. If he loses, then it doesn't matter whether he got the leadership position or not. He's going to die in the battle. He's going to be a defeated man. And who's going to follow that? And so Iftah is desperate to win this battle. And so what we have here is a picture that we cannot forget in order for us to properly understand what's going on. The Lord God says, I won't be manipulated by you any longer. You can't cajole me. Your heart is far from me. It is not an issue of my power that I cannot deliver you, but because of your apostasy and your wayward heart. The Lord had already accused Israel of this. Israel said, okay. They made a gesture, of a spiritual gesture, and then they sought out human leadership in Iftah. Iftah uses the name of the Lord, and yet he treats the Lord Yahweh not as the God of creation, not as the God of deliverance, of the covenants, but like any other pagan gods. He who was a social outcast, a renegade, who had to flee from his own family, and now is a leader of a nation, no longer a band of brigands, but he is not the kind of leader that would be remembered. Because the narrative ends not of people remembering Iftah's valiant, heroic victory over the sons of Ammon, but really ends with his daughter, surprisingly unnamed. And surprisingly, she is the one with the right theology and proper spiritual virtues. Iftah lacks all of the above. So, in this passage, we're going to see massive contrarieties. We're going to learn three important lessons about God's purposes for Iftah. What happens when Iftah and the Israelites look to leadership that is less than the ideal leadership what God requires for leaders? What happens when the Lord God is silent and only men remain? Is God out of the picture? Certainly not. He is involved, but he's still silent. It is a judicial silence. He does not guide them, because these are the people that have gone so far down the ladder of apostasy, they cannot be guided. And so here they are trying to manipulate even Yahweh on their own terms. That's the picture of full canonization of Israel. And it's going worse and worse and worse. So the structure of the book of Judges breaks down. And we shall see after Iftah, the last judge, Samson, where he is an Israelite living among Philistines. At least here, there's a separation and the people are trying to fight their enemy. Samson is engaging in a relationship with Philistine people, Philistine women, wagering with Philistine nobles and playing games while he should be delivering. And so the whole picture of the book of Judges that culminates is a breakdown of internal moral and spiritual fiber of Israel. So the first of the three lessons that we're going to learn about God's purposes for Iftah is, number one, that God protects his people despite their perversions. And we've seen this theme, and we see it developed here in verses 29 to 33. Verse 29 says, the Spirit came upon Iftah, the Spirit of the Lord, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then passed through Mizpeh of Gilead, and from Mizpeh of Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. Now notice the progression here. Notice these places. What's happening here is that the Holy Spirit of God enabled Iftah to now provide the kind of leadership that he said that he would provide with his mouth. But you can see Iftah is a man of great fear, of trepidation. He doesn't want to go to war. He tried his best to use his diplomatic skills. And now he is forced between a rock and a hard place. But it was the Spirit of God that gave him the courage to now go around, blow the trumpets, and rally the troops. Now, it's up to the leadership to rally the troops so that they will volunteer for a dangerous enterprise to face their enemy and risk their lives. And they may not come back from the battle. That's the kind of life and death situation that Iftah has to rally the troops to join him in this enterprise. And that requires tremendous leadership. And we see the Spirit of the Lord helping him this way. And in the previous passages, we learned that the Holy Spirit came upon other judges. Othniel was one. Gideon was the other. So Iftah received the same kind of divine empowerment here. We're surprised to find that in light of the fact that Iftah is the kind of man that he is. The Lord God is not passive, even though he is silent through the narrator's pen. The narrator refuses to say anything from the Lord because the Lord refused to communicate to Iftah or anyone. He said his last say, and you'll find that in the previous passage. He says, I will no longer be manipulated. Go cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress, since you're so passionately worshiping them. That's chapter 10, verse 14. And from this point on, silence. And so, like all the judges of Israel, Iftah will not succeed in using his powers for his own ends, but will surrender to Yahweh's ultimate control. Was Iftah aware of God's divine enablement? Did he feel the Holy Spirit coming upon him? Was he like buzzed? He electrified? It's not clear. The narrator does not seem to be interested in that at all, nor how many troops volunteered to respond. In other words, the narrator completely downplays the details of the battle. To Iftah, this is the most important. But from a divine perspective, we see what is more important. And so we see what the narrator is emphasizing and de-emphasizing, and we can see there already. What we have here is not a typical vow that Iftah makes, but a direct speech directed toward the Lord himself. If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand. It seems that Iftah's desire to win the battle against the Ammonites was so intense that he was willing to make a special vow of devotion. But when you take a look at what he vows, you see that it's nothing more than what the pagans have vowed. We've found many archaeological evidence that the people that Iftah was facing were actually human sacrificers. Many cultures have sacrificed people, and they've done this as a mark and sign of great devotion to their gods. So this is no dilly-dallying with religion here. These people are serious. They're dead serious about what they're doing. Human sacrifice to them is the ultimate act of devotion to the gods. The Greeks have practiced it. The Mayans have practiced it. The Aztecs certainly did it in multiples. And we see many of the pagan Germanic people have done that. And we see here Canaanites. And so, verse 30, Iftah made a vow to the Lord. Did God ask for a vow? No. Iftah made a vow. But his vow is so ambiguous that we don't quite know what he's saying until actually it passes. Verse 31, It says, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace. Now, what's ambiguous and what's clear? What's clear is when I return in peace. When I return home, complete, whole. That's the idea of shalom. What is ambiguous is that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. And now, the noun here is masculine. So an Iftach's mind is one of his servants. He is ready to sacrifice a human being. Now, he doesn't even think to even imagine that a holy God would be repulsed at such devotion, such so-called religious practice. But he thinks that this is genuine dedication and devotion. And so we don't have a clue to why Iftach made this vow, or what he was thinking that would come out of his doors. It's just left purposefully ambiguous. Could it be that Iftach wants a little wiggle room to see what's happening? We don't know. Instead of simply seeking the Lord's help to win the victory for the protection of his people, that would be a heart of a leader, a shepherd, a servant, Iftach still thinks like a politician and a negotiator. If you do this for me, I will be this devoted to you. That's very typical of pagan Canaanite worship. Old Testament commentator Daniel Bach writes, Jephthah was neither rash nor pious in the orthodox Yahwistic sense. He was outrightly pagan. Now, Bach believes that there's a high cost to winning the battle. That's what Iftach believes. High cost. And like a typical Canaanite who burns their own children at the altar of their worthless gods to get whatever favors they are seeking, Iftach is no different. He's simply haggling with Yahweh, not depending upon him in faith. And then Bach continues, for these people, vows to sacrifice children were not rash or impulsive, but deadly serious expressions of devotion. And you already know such religionists in the Muslim religion, don't you? They're not being rash. And they are not being impulsive. They're deadly serious. They believe that what they're doing is a devotion to their God. That God is actually pleased. And then when they die, they get to be labeled as a martyr. That's deadly serious religious belief. The kind of belief and the thinking of Iftach is no different. The Canaanites are no different. They're not dilly-dallying with religion. They're serious about their religion. Later, we find this common practice recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27, regarding what a Moabite king did to his own son. And Moab was the dominant kingdom of the two kingdoms. Ammon was the lesser. Now here is a time in a short window of their political fluctuation of that Middle Eastern area that Ammon was now the stronger. 2 Kings 3:27, the king of Moab, it says, then he took his oldest son who was to reign in his place. This is crown prince now. And he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now the heat of the battle got so strong that Moab decided, this is my ultimate dedication. Cry out to his God. Chemosh. And here it is, offering him up at the wall so that all the troops can see his devotion, calling out. Just like the prophets of Baal and Asherah, as they tore themselves, as blood gushed out, as a sense of devotion and dedication, seriousness to their God. Oh, Baal, hear us. And they would tear themselves as part of their ritual. That's typical, isn't it? God said, don't ever do that. Notice what Iftach is vowing. He says, I will offer it up as a olah, burnt offering. Now, make no mistake about that. That's not a euphemism. That is not symbolic. It is not to be spiritualized. He's saying, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The ambiguity of what he intends to do is crystallized by what he wants to do, and that is a whole burnt offering. And the male noun that it says, whatever that comes, whatever male thing that comes out of the door, he thinks that it will be a servant. Even if it's a servant, human being, I will offer it up. So what if some unclean animal walked out? Would God be pleased with that? Maybe. It's just left open-ended, ambiguous, and saying, whatever. I'll pay whatever the cost. The first thing is almost as an idea of a first fruit, as an idea of a pagan sacrifice, also as an idea of whatever the cost, he's willing to pay. That's Yiftach. He's not being rash. He's being deadly serious. This is a portrayal of extreme act of sacrifice. In the New Testament, Apostle Paul says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Wow. What profit is there when all the external religious devotion, of all the greatest acts of altruism, and even the greatest acts of human sacrifice, but have no love, no agape, no God-centered devotion? Nothing. Nothing is gained by that. We think that such acts, much is gained. God says, nothing is gained. God looks at the heart, not the external devotion. God doesn't like it, and he is abhorred by the fact that men routinely relabel what they do and call it devotion unto the Lord, when it is really an abomination unto the Lord. What's more amazing than this is the consistent truth that we discover in the book of Judges, that God chooses individuals like this again and again to use because of his greater grace of providing protection for his people. God uses Yiftach because God is more interested in protecting his people, not because he's interested in protecting Yiftach's reputation, his hegemony, or anything like that. And so we've seen God's protection for his people despite man's perversion. And now let's continue to look at the victory here despite sin. So if Tah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. That short verse basically summarizes the whole battle. God's goal has always been to rescue his self-destructive people so that he can work out his sovereign covenant purposes through Israel. He has to preserve them in order to work out his covenant purposes through them. So this is the reason why the Lord gave them into Yiftach's hand, and had nothing to do with Yiftach's oath or his valor or his military might. The Lord is consistently silent throughout his entire narrative. The great destruction which came upon the Ammonites in the phrase, a very great slaughter, and territories won by the Transjordan Israelites of 20 cities, show the extent of Israel's victory over Ammon. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. All of the hostility was neutralized. They fully took over. And the Israelites had full and complete control. Today we talk about the Muslim sector in Jerusalem. Well, the Jews have it controlled. So here it is. They're in Israel's control. Before they were in the Ammonite control. Now the full tide has turned. So we need to be careful not to misinterpret a military victory as God's approval of Yiftach's supposed piety here. That he made a dedicatory oath, and so God listened to his prayer and granted his wish, or something like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, the proper interpretation of this great victory should be that God caused the victory on his behalf toward an undeserved people despite their perversion and sin, because God is more committed to Israel's preservation than they are. So that's God's protection despite their perversion. So we need to interpret these things well and right. Just because some aberrant or cultic or non-Christian movement seems to have tremendous success does not mean that God is giving that success. God has a different purpose. So, the protection of God despite the perversion of men. That's lesson number one. God has his own sovereign purposes. Let the believer never forget that. The ends do not justify the means, and the ends do not properly reflect the reality of what's going on. Now let's take a look at the second major lesson. Can there be sorrow despite great success? Absolutely. If the blessing hand of the Lord is not guiding that success, there will be sorrow. And conversely, can there be much joy despite so-called what people would call failure? Absolutely. In the eyes of God, faithfulness to God is no failure. Paul was not a failure. The prophets were not failures. But in the eyes of men, they didn't produce much as far as the physical outcome is concerned. They were defeated foe. Now, if you put that label onto the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he was the uttermost failure in the eyes of men. And he is the greatest mark of true spiritual success in the eyes of God. So, let's think about this, sorrow and success. So I said this whole section is filled with contrarieties. Here's one, sorrow despite success. Verses 34 and 35. When Iftach came to his house at Mitzpah, behold, his daughter was coming out. He's coming home in victory march. Confident, joy, exuberant. The spoils of war would be there. Great celebration, anticipation. The streets will be marked with people who are cheering. And he's anticipating he's returning home. Homecoming. And there's the Hebrew word hine, calling us to attention. Behold. Surprise. His daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now, in contrast to the brief description of the battle against Ammon, the aftermath of Yiftah's sorrow and moral dilemma and his grotesque outworking is described in lengthy detail by the narrator. To Yiftah's dismay and shock, the happy young girl was the only daughter to Yiftah, which the narrator carefully details in the next phrase. Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. That is detailed highlighting the fact that something's going to happen to her. We already know, the reader already knows. The reader's heart sinks knowing what Iftah has vowed and what he's capable of doing and what the reality is. And yet, in the mind of the reader, if he is a spiritual Jew, understanding the Old Testament covenants, this was a rash and foolish vow. Praise God, God made a provision. That once, sometimes when people make a rash and foolish vow, there is a way, a costly way, but a way to reverse that and rescind that vow. Praise the Lord. Will Iftah choose that? Now there's hope still, much hope. But that's not how this story ends. This is a tragedy. It was none other than she who came dancing out of the house to celebrate the victory of her father. Who else would come? She's a virtuous young girl. She loves her dad. She is ecstatic. She is happy that he has come back safe. She is probably praying for him. Later on, we recognize that she called all of her friends to weep with her, which is a beautiful picture of friendship among Jewish girls. Iftah had a bunch of brigands who followed him. She, this virtuous girl, seemed to have loyal friends who deeply sympathized with her and would spend 2 months in the mountains to console and to reminisce their friendship and to think about the positive side, all this mental and emotional preparation and their comfort in the time of this anguish. Yet due to the rampant ignorance of the law, complete canonization of the worldview, and wrong emphasis of the vow, Iftah turns the victory into a tragedy. But what is the source of tragedy? I believe the narrator gives us the answer to that question in the words of Iftah himself. Here, Yiftach utters three false statements. But the sad thing about it is, he thinks that they're all true. Notice his response when he sees this happy scene of his daughter dancing with tambourines, celebrating, coming. She's not just coming, and she's not just standing and waiting for him to arrive. She is excited. She's dancing. She's already in a celebrated mood. She's coming out of the door. She's running to him as she can to greet him. And this is what Yiftach says. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes. That's the external act of an internal condition. It's the Jewish way of rending. It's like, I am done. I'm like torn up inside. That's the expression. And notice what he says. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. Is that true? No. His daughter didn't bring him low at all. She was the most virtuous, faithful, loving daughter that a father can have. No, it was Yiftach himself who had brought himself great sorrow through his folly, through his manipulation of Yahweh. That's false statement number one. And now you begin to see a little bit into Yiftach's character. Notice, he is still in the self-centered mode. False statement number two, and you are among those who trouble me. That second statement is also false. It's definitely not true. It was Yiftach himself who made his daughter into a vessel like that under the ban, totally dedicated unto destruction. By his oath. That's called a cherem in the Old Testament. We've studied that. Who did this? Yiftach did it. By how? By designation. When the word of God is very clear that Israel was to treat the Canaanites, the enemies of God, that way, not their own. And yet this is what Yiftach has done. Instead of obeying God's commands, Yiftach blatantly disobeys and adopts a Canaanite view of a vow and dedication which fires back upon himself. He's the one who troubles himself, not his daughter. And what about the Lord? Where is he in all this? He's judiciously silent. And yet he speaks loudly and clearly through his word, pronouncing the utter folly and utter paganism of this man. False statement number three. For I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back. That's also not true. For one thing, the word of God clearly pronounces his disgust for human sacrifices and the clear teaching of the law. Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, or shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. By doing such a thing, God says, you're profaning my name. You're not honoring me. You're profaning me. Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Here God calls an abominable act. Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That's Hebraism for burnt sacrifice. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Yiftach is in error of the latter as well, because he's making a divine vow, a little deal-making with the gods. Furthermore, the Lord provided a way of annulment of a difficult vow. In Leviticus 27, verses 2 to 3, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. That's a lot of money, but it can be annulled. So there's a substitution. And because of these obvious issues, we are beginning to wonder, does Yiftach not know what God demands? Is there not a single scribe, a single priest, is not a single teacher in Israel who can tell Yiftach, look, you don't have to do this. God hates this, by the way. And we can't read too much into the text because the text is silent about these things. And many commentators have gone the route to interpret the acts of Yiftach as withholding his daughter from marriage to perpetual virginity until her death. But what his daughter does with the friends and weeping for 2 months, and it says he did to her as he said, he vowed, and he said, I will sacrifice as an olah, a burnt offering. None of the details fit. This man, whose words have negotiated himself into his leadership, that he was savvy with his words, he ran unopposed, and he, as a master diplomat, tried to use diplomatic means to turn the Ammonites around, ironically fall by his own words into nothing, will have nothing. When success is not achieved through God's blessing, then there will be sorrow. Yiftach was a man of great sorrow on the day of great victory, and the reason being is because he was too self-focused, too ambitious, too intensely interested in his own success, that he made a deal with what he thought was Yahweh, but with the devil, if you will. And he, you can tell, he is fully self-absorbed. Even though he's the one who got himself in this mess. And his daughter is such precious and virtuous gal, he's willing to sacrifice her to remain in his position of leadership and power for whatever reasons. It seems that his success is more important to him than his own daughter. Would the Israelites have forgiven him if he didn't fulfill the vow? Was he that serious and that determined to think that in his own pagan worldview, Canaanite worldview, that he believes that that vow of human sacrifice was the very reason why Yahweh gave him the victory? Well, the text is difficultly silent in that area. I wish the Lord would just say, and therefore Yiftach violated everything, the Lord cursed him, and this was his lot, and it would be all done. But the Lord is silent, and the narrator refuses to give more detail. Because the narrator is not done. Because the sorrow over his success is not the end of the story. The end of the story is really the contrast of the virtuous daughter versus a very pagan, self-centered, success-driven, opportunistic father. That's the contrast. It's the two character development that the narrator spends a lot of time on. And it's through the lips of his virtuous daughter that true theology and true devotion comes out, which is quite ironic. The narrator describes now this girl in the most sympathetic and attractive ways. There's no way you cannot really like this girl, this character. That's how he develops. We've seen the God of protection despite man's perversion. We've seen the great sorrow despite great success. And finally, we're going to see virtue despite vanity. Virtue despite vanity. And this unnamed girl that we will forever know as Yiftach's daughter is remembered while the leader, the victor, the man who is driven for success is not remembered. Yiftach, the leader of Israel, the victor, is very unattractive, vile, and is filled with vain ambitions. Here, this young lady is sacrificial. She lives by a code of honor, that when there is great blessing from the Lord, there can be great cost, and she's willing to pay the cost if necessary. And she has virtue. She remains a virgin till her death. She submits to her wicked father. It leaves in the reader's mind a yearning to know more of her, for she is portrayed as a special girl, and yet she's nameless. The narrator doesn't even bother to mention her name, which we would all like to know, but we don't know. And that is also to highlight. The unnamed girl is memorialized, but the man who wanted to be everything in the eyes of men, the highest, the one who strives so much to get what he wanted, to excel, is forgotten. And what we remember of him is his pagan Canaanite ways. Verse 36, so she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. Her words would have just struck Iftah's heart, the sinful folly of Iftah. In contrast to her virtues, Iftah is portrayed as an ambitious, calculating father who will stop at nothing to retain that power. Could it be that Iftah said this publicly, boldly, in front of all of his people? And he made a very public thing? Most likely because he made a vow, if you give these people into my hands, I will do this for you. Could it be? Most likely, in my thinking, is Iftah trying to preserve his reputation as a leader? Is he so politically driven and ambitious that he is willing to sacrifice his own daughter? You know, the reason why I don't shy back from thinking this way, because I see many men in politics actually do that. They sacrifice their wife and their kids, everything, to get what they want. They're the most selfish, egocentric men. John Edwards, the guy who had a $400 haircut, and we forever know him as that, the vice presidential candidate in the former election, I mean, he has just sold out his entire family. He's been unfaithful to his wife. He's been a self-promoter. Burn many bridges, take many people down. His wife is just a basket case because of him. Many a politician, many a people who are self-driven, success-driven people have actually decided to sacrifice their family members. So it doesn't surprise me if that's the rationale. But the text is silent, and so we can only guess at that. What we can know is what this girl said, that the contrast is very clear, and the narrator brings this out really well. Look at her words. My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said. She didn't say, you did what, you crazy old man? I'm out. That's not her response. The virtuous young girl operates strictly by the code of honor. Whatever she understands about the seriousness about her father's dealings with the Almighty, she's willing to pay the consequences for the greater good. That's what she's saying. Furthermore, it is from her lips that the true theological explanation of the victory is given. Since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. She gives credit fully to the Lord. Whereas Iftah is making a deal. If you do this for me, I will do this for you. She says, no, the Lord has granted this. And if I'm to be sacrificed, let it be. Amazing. You see, Iftah's vow had nothing to do with his own loss. Whatever comes out of my house, well, why didn't he say, well, whatever I have, you can have. Take away my health. Reduce my life. Take my right arm. Whatever I have, I dedicate to you. So his vow is not implicated with himself. Rather than being directed by God to do so, in his own direct speech to God, in his own oath-making against God's word, that Iftah did all this. And here's this innocent, virtuous young lady. The virtuous girl's request is because of her virginity. Now she asks, do this thing for me. I will become the sacrifice of your vow, but first let me weep with my companions, because she says, because of my virginity. That phrase is repeated twice in verse 37 that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity. In verse 38, and she left with her companions, wept on the mountains because of her virginity. Now, the reason why this is mentioned twice is because it's the desire of every Israelite girl, or every girl in that culture, to marry and have children. It was the height of her joy and what they look forward to. And even today, a lot of young ladies look forward to their wedding and marriage and having kids. I mean, you see many older ladies giving up their career to have children. This is a great feminine desire. But such would not be the case for this girl. She would be snuffed out in the midst of her youth because of a pagan vow of an ambitious and calculating father's vanity. If Tach had followers who were brigands, but this virtuous girl's friends are loyal and weep for her for 2 months in the mountains. If Tach believed that it was his manipulating vow that made him win the war against the Ammonites, when it was really the good hand of the Lord's protective grace to deliver the enemies into his hands that won the victory. If Tach was dead serious about his pagan inclinations and believed that he had to sacrifice his own daughter, he actually believed this. That's why he carried it out. Lest we be tempted to interpret the passage differently, look at the phrase carefully. The narrator describes Iftach as the one who did to her according to the vow which he had made. That's absolutely clear. He did to her according to the vow. You look at the vow, he says, I will offer anything that comes out of the door of my house as a burnt offering. That was the vow. Because of the moral problems, and because Iftach's name appears along with other judges in Hebrews chapter 11, many people tried to present Iftach in glowing terms, that he was a man of faith and a virtue and so forth. That's not what we find in the text of Scripture. Therefore, when you read Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews lumps a whole bunch of people together. Barak, Gideon, Samson, Iftach, lumps them all together. And he doesn't describe any of their exploits. He says, because of lack of time, what can we say? And he just names them. And then he talks about the faithful. And by faith, they accomplished many things. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews talks about is by faith, they conquered nations or kingdoms. So no doubt that Iftach had faith. But it wasn't kind of God-honoring faith. And so we must understand that whole list as the men and women whose faith was in God and God alone, and God, the one who promoted such faith in the hearts of men and women. I believe Iftach believed in Yahweh, but he reduced Yahweh to in the form of a pagan deity. This is the time when every man did what was right in his own eyes, because there was no king, there was no order, and it seems that there was absolutely nothing in the text that Iftach was a man of the word. He knew what the will of God was. Canonization was full. He was a man, after all, whose mother was a harlot and who was ostracized, who lived among brigands, and whose only ambition was to rule over those who ostracized him, and he was politically inclined. He was not a man who would have had intense desire to worship and know God and his word. He was not the typical leader that you're thinking of. And because of the text of Scripture in the Old Testament gives so much detail, and it contrasts, that we come out with the more of a negative picture of Iftach than a positive picture. To see Iftach in glowing terms as a man of faith whom God used and Holy Spirit came upon him, I think that's very dangerous. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul too, and he rejected the Lord. So it's very important that we do not misinterpret. Just because the Holy Spirit comes and enables an individual in the Old Testament does not mean that they are accepted and and exalted before the Lord. God gave the false prophet Balaam the words that he should speak. It does not mean that Balaam was a faithful prophet. And so, with that in mind, let's look at the rest of the passage and then draw some sweeping conclusions here. The narrator avoids graphic wording. He just says, he did to her according to the vow which he had made. But he leaves no room for mistaking what Iftach did. Human sacrifice in the form of a burnt offering. The girl's virtue is further highlighted by the fact that she remained a virgin by having no relations with a man. Notice that detail. That detail is given there by the narrator, just as that detail is given about Iftah having only one child and no other children apart from this girl. In other words, she fully submitted to her father's will over her life and did not circumvent this in any way, did not try to take matters into her own hands in any way. She was faithful and pure, submissive to the very end. That's the picture that we get of this girl, this unnamed daughter. The narrator highlights the virtue of this unnamed daughter of Iftach by referring to a custom in Israel that developed among the daughters of Israel and went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Iftach, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. That's really interesting because there's no mention of commemorating the victory of Ammon. Great military battle. Decisive. That turned everything around in a single battle. There's no memorializing of the successes of Iftach. But this unnamed daughter, whose virtue was inspirational to so many young girls, an annual tradition formed around her memory. But there's no memory of Iftach's exploits. The words of this virtuous girl resonates with Isaac's words before Abraham, who had been instructed by God to offer up his only son as a burnt offering. That brings the narrative to a higher contrast with the Isaac narrative of Genesis chapter 22. It is as if the narrator understands this and he masterfully and subtly links the two together, and you'll see the contrast very clearly. Here in Judges 11, the literary content of the rash vow and tragic end of the virtuous girl seems to be superfluous. And it's just injected into the text. But in Genesis 22, the lengthy narrative is fully developed and is designed to climax and resolve itself in a very intentional way. Genesis 22, very structurally well-developed, intentional. Judges 11, structurally awkward, very awkwardly developed. Here in Judges 11, Iftach tests the commitment of Yahweh in his exploits. He tests them. If you will do this, then I will do that. If you scratch my back, then I will worship you with sincerity. That kind of a thing. But in Genesis 22, it's Yahweh himself who tests the commitment of Abraham. Very interesting contrast. Here in Judges 11, the Lord is silent in the initiation, while the sacrificer speaks directly to the Lord. But in Genesis 22, the Lord takes the initiative and speaks directly to Abraham. And Abraham doesn't speak back to the Lord. He remains silent and he simply obeys. Abraham doesn't cry, he doesn't cajole, he doesn't try to negotiate, he doesn't demand, he doesn't ask for more time. He simply acts in silence. Quite a remarkable contrast. Here in Judges 11, the paganized Iftach grieves over his own loss and in the end experiences tragedy. While in Genesis 22, the saintly patriarch Abraham agonizes over the fate of his own son, but in the end experiences joy of the Lord and the Lord's substitute provision. Here in Judges 11, the virtuous daughter is nameless, but in Genesis 22, Itzach is divinely named and appointed as the heir of promise. Here, the only living heir of Yiftach is Snafdal. Therefore, Yiftach is Snafdal. In the mind of the ancient Near Eastern peoples, your posterity is the continuation of yourself, and you are a continuation of your ancestor. There is a corporate linearity of a continuation. For that to stop, because you leave no posterity, is to be considered a curse. While the vanity of Yiftach is highlighted as a man who ascended into power unopposed, whose diplomatic skills excel and yet useless against a hardened enemy, he went to war, whose intense desire was to succeed and cause the sacrifice of his only daughter, and by sacrificing her, he sacrificed his posterity, the virtue of his daughter who gave up her life. She was remembered, while the man who wanted everything lost everything. Not remembered. Abraham had only one child. Yiftach had only one child. The narrator seems to be highlighting the great blessing of God through Abraham. Perhaps Yiftach thought himself something like an Abraham, saying, I'm willing to do what you asked Abraham to do, perhaps. But the Lord remembers virtue, not vanity. We're reminded that Yiftach's name appears along with Gideon, Barak, and Samson. But be very careful that we won't read in too much into that. These men, including Yiftach, were much, much less than ideal leaders. And yet, the Lord God used them. Just because the Lord God used them does not make them great heroes and heroines of virtue and of a model for us to pursue. And yet, rather, they're models for us to learn from so that we will avoid the kind of folly that they involve themselves in. At this point, we cannot help but to reflect upon the love of God the Father, who would give up his only begotten son. Our Heavenly Father had only one son, and he gave him up. Our Lord Jesus Christ, like this virtuous gal, voluntarily went to the cross. Nobody forced Jesus against his will. He submitted to the Father's will unto death. And by doing that, he has united us into an eternal union and fellowship with him. And so when we think about this unlikely judge of Israel, the man who had nothing, and then who had everything, and then he wasted everything, and he ended up with nothing, a man of great complex contrarieties, we find that it's no different than most of the men in the world and women who pursue all these things, vain things of the world. They're willing to sacrifice everything, aren't they? Willing to do whatever to get just few moments of power, victory, and success and glory. That's what the people of the world pursue. And yet our Lord, who had everything, gave up everything so that we might have everything in him. What an amazing contrast to the servant leadership of our Lord and to the two-bit dictators and leaders that we find here. The Lord remembers virtue, but punishes vanity. Yiftach had one of the shortest reign of among all the judges. And we found a few minor judges, and then Yiftach, and then we will have other few minor judges. It is as if the narrator is using the structural means by saying, look, there were guys who judged Israel. Not much is known about them, but we know a lot about Yiftach. There were a few people after Yiftach. These two groups of minor judges play like almost a bracketing role, as if to highlight what Yiftach has done, and that God used a man like Yiftach. And then it sets up the stage for the last judge, the judge who had the greatest of gifts, the greatest potential, the greatest opportunities, the greatest privilege, born in a God-fearing family, the one who had a clear mission, and yet who frittered it all away. That's a character study that we need to understand. And what was it? It was his lusts, passions, that were not controlled by the dominated by the Holy Spirit. And when we look at characters like this, we're just amazed at how human these people are and how we can see and identify with some of these characteristics. And yet, we would be no different if it were not for the Word of God. It seems that the Word of God was not heard. It was rare in those days. And we need to be really thankful that God has given us His Word, that we would not have to speculate in darkness, but to live in the light of His revelation and His truth. May we all learn the important lessons from Yiftach and his message. The message of Yiftach and his narrative here in this passage is the Lord's commitment to protect His people despite their perversion. And the moral lesson that there will be sorrow despite success if the Lord doesn't bless that success in His ways. And finally, virtue is remembered, highlighted, exalted. Vanity is punished and will disappear. As Solomon said, vanity of vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What does a man gain under the sun? But everything is virtuous under the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your plan and purposes of even using worthless vehicles and people, and even pouring out Your Holy Spirit, that Your sovereign purposes of protecting Your people so that You will work out Your covenant promises would come to pass, that You are even willing to put up with such unfaithful men and women. We see a time when God's people behave much like the pagan world, that it is a desperate time. And Lord, we sense that as we live in a pagan world where the worldliness of canonization is creeping into the church, where we consider our career and success and comfort, fame, and all these vain things that men pursue more than the pursuit of the upper call of Christ, and still call ourselves Christians. We see that that the conventional religious people are no different than the pagan Israelites who incorporated pagan ideology into the worship of the one true God. Lord, we tremble knowing that we're not Your Spirit indwelling in Your people and upon the corporate body of Your church, that we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would be no different than what the Israelites experienced. And we're thankful, Lord, to You that You are passionate about Your glory and You will do Your purposes. And help us to learn these lessons well, that lest we forget You and we think that by our own hands, our own effort, and by our own piety that somehow You are blessing us and our families and the church. Help our hearts to be single-minded in our devotion to Christ, and that we would never forget in light of all the successes of the world to give You thanks and live for You and to be Your servants. Lord, we want to be faithful men and women in the times that are faithful, but those are not these times. We find ourselves in times where the foundations are daily being destroyed. What can the righteous do? Help us, Lord, to look to You continually. Know that You are the true judge, and You have not disappeared. Your word has not ceased. So help us to continue to look to You and find our great joy, peace, comfort, and our victory. in the one who came to give it all, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and thank you in his precious name. Amen.